anyway, all that, happy Easter. He is risen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to continue on now with the message. Who's ready for God's word this morning? We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. If you are visiting with us for the first time, then welcome in. Maybe you've been catching us on live stream, or you came to our Easter service and you said, oh, I'm going to go check this out. So on Sunday mornings, we're working through the Gospel of John verse by verse by verse, and we just encounter it as it goes and see what the Lord has for us. So we're in John chapter 10, and our message title this morning is Jesus Doesn't Lose. And I think this is as only the Lord can do and continues to do, to bring a message that is absolutely timely and appropriate for the things that we're going through in this time. And so what the Lord does, I'm going to be honest. I'm always honest. I'm speaking the quiet part out loud here, is that, you know, this week, again, is the Lord caused me to live this message before I preach it. All right. So I'm speaking to you from all sincerity, from a topic that I know we all have to encounter and deal with at some point. And really, this message is an opportunity for us to inventory ourselves, inventory and determine what is our mindset, what is our belief about the Lord, about what He has said He has done and what He has promised to do for us. And as a result of that, that we don't have to live in fear. Amen? Who doesn't want to live in fear? Anybody willing to admit that you do? Sure. All right. What has happened in this point is in John chapter 10, Jesus has said that He is the great shepherd, that He is the gate, the doorway into the abundant life, the kingdom of God that He came to offer. He says, any other way is there's no other method or means by which you can experience the kingdom of God. He said, you all are all sheep. Everybody say, bah. You're all a sheep, right? And we want into the green pastures of God's kingdom. You want to go where the righteousness, the peace, the joy, the quiet waters, the green pastures, where the shepherd guards you and protects you with his rod and his staff and all those things. You want that. He says, the only way you get there is through me. And in Jewish culture, you know, a shepherd would guard the sheep, and there would be a pen that they would go in, and the shepherd would seat himself in the doorway so that no sheep could get out, and anybody who wanted to get in had to go through him. And Jesus says, if you want into God's kingdom, you got to go through me. Any other method is not going to get you there. And He's confronting this religious spirit. And when I say religious spirit, we're simply talking about man's ways, striving after, trying to accomplish and do what we cannot do. And that is be righteous, be made righteous before God. All right, so that's where we are. And now He's going to continue on. But this past week, you know, we're going to see that Jesus is now addressing very clearly that we do not have to live in fear. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you, then I'll tell you what I told you. And that is, we do not have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear sin. We don't have to fear death or hell, because Jesus has already defeated them. That may seem like a simple, basic kind of point, but, and we can say all that and go, yeah, I don't fear that, until we are faced with our own mortality and or the loss of someone that is near and dear to us. When we talk about death, we can say, yeah, but. And I'm saying this in all sincerity and with as much compassion as I can muster, that we don't have to fear death. If you belong to Jesus, if He is your great shepherd, you do not have to fear death. So let's get into it. We're just going to get into it, and then we'll talk about it. All right? So we're going to read John 10. We're going to begin with verse 16 here, and then we're just going to read down through, I think, verse 31 or so in there. So anyway, you ready to read this with me? Nice and loud? Good? All right, let's read the Word of God. Let it sink into our hearts. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Let me just pause there. He had just healed a guy who had been blind for like 30 years or so, and that's what caused all this. He's still dealing with the repercussions of that. All right, he did that miracle. All right, we covered that in previous messages. All right. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So this is the second time now in the span of a few, there's a bit of a time jump there by about a few months. We go from about late September into now it's like December. And this is the second time in about 3 months the Jews pick up stones to try and kill him. When we say the Jews, again, we talk about these are the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, the governing body for the Jewish people. That's what John means when he says the Jews. So they try to stone him. If you saw our Easter service, when we talked about the stoning of Stephen in Acts, this had to be that had to be deja vu for the Pharisees, because Jesus just said almost the exact same thing that Stephen said about a year or two later, and they killed him. They tried to kill Jesus here. They didn't do it. Again, time frame, we were about 4 months now from the crucifixion in the John's gospel here. So there's a lot in there, and I don't want to rehash a lot of it. A lot of these things Jesus is reiterating, and we've covered them in previous messages, and you can always go to our website and look at this series, especially the last 2 months. We've covered a lot of these things. But here's what he kind of summarizes there. First of all, he points to the global church. He says, "I have sheep that are not of this fold, but I must bring them in also." He is foretelling that he is going to bring in the Gentiles. And that would have been an offense, a massive offense to the Jewish people, because they operated under the assumption, or the understanding rather, that they were God's chosen people. They were elect. They were going to be treated differently than everybody else. And so now here's this rabbi saying, "Well, no, we're going to invite everybody in," and that would have been an offense to them. That's the great hope for us, the Gentiles being anyone who's not Jewish, that we can be part of God's kingdom. So he said, we're going to expand it beyond the borders and include everybody. So that would have been an offense. That was offense number one. Then he foretells his death and resurrection. He says, "I'm going to lay down my life, but I'm going to take it up again." Now, that would have caused some confusion, because there were lots of people walking around claiming to be self-professed messiahs, and they didn't pay really any attention to them. Lots of people were saying, "Oh yeah, I'm the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament." But here, and they all said that I'm going to ascend to the throne. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to, they were looking to assert authority and dominance and power. And here is Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah, but I'm not going to ascend to any earthly throne. In fact, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to come back again." So in that way, they would have said, "Who does that? What kind of Messiah proclaims that they're going to die and then to make the claim that he's going to come back from the dead?" No one had pulled that one off ever in the history of mankind. So they would have been kind of scratching their heads over that one, which would have led them to say he's insane. Then he points to the evidence of his claims. They say, "How long, keep us in suspense here. You've been talking in Jerusalem and preaching now for months. And are you the Messiah or not?" And he kind of looks at him and says, "I've been there, done that, answered that question a dozen times for you. You just don't want to hear what I have to say." And so that, he says, it's my, what I do is the evidence of who I am. And his works, the things that he had been doing, were well known at this point. The news was traveling throughout the region. They would have known about him, the miracles, healing the sick, casting out the demons, the feeding of the 1,000, 5,000 at least, those kind of things would have been well known. And every time Jesus said, "I do these things as evidence that I am who I say I am, and that I am God in the flesh." So he points to that, which they would have been confused and offended by it, because, apparently Jesus never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because you know, when you're having a disagreement with somebody or trying to make your point, you know, it's pretty wise to not say, well, you're a blockhead and you don't understand that. So, you know, oh, thank you for pointing out the error of my ways. Right? People don't respond that way. They get all, you know, they kind of double down on it. So that was an offense and confusion. Then he points out that religion will not grant them access to God's kingdom. He says, you don't hear me because you're not of my sheep. You belong to a different shepherd. In other words, you're going about things in a completely different way. You are trying to establish, get into God's kingdom by your works. And your works and the law, and the law doesn't exist to show you how good you are, it exists to show you where you fall short. And so that was certainly an offense because the religious people prided themselves on being religious, on saying, see, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than that, and therefore I'm righteous. And Jesus says, that whole point, you've missed the boat. Your first step is wrong, and therefore the rest of it is incomplete and ineffective. So that's no good. So now, you know, not only did he call them blockheads, but now he's questioning everything they've based their entire lives on and said it's false. How do you respond when somebody tells you that, right? Oh, thanks for pointing out the error of my ways. You know, we get a little upset about that. And then he promises the hope of the resurrection. He says, I'm going to lay my life down, but I'm going to take it up again, and I'm going to give that eternal life to all those who believe in me. And that was confusion. That's where this division comes in among the religious leaders, because Pharisees, but there's also Sadducees, the two main kind of political groups, if you will, in the religious governing body. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. That's why they were sad, you see. And so there was no hope there. And so they, you know, one of them said, no, that can't be. And the Pharisees, well, he's talking about the resurrection. That's true. These guys say, no, that doesn't happen. But then he makes a statement that I and the Father are one. And that was something they could both agree upon, that was heresy, that was hypocrisy, that was blasphemy, and so the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so they picked up stones to kill him because they could agree on that. So all that is what happens in there. Really, what we want to spend time on is right here, the promise of the hope of the resurrection. This statement, he says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, when he says that, to me, there's an instant implication here, right? What? That somebody's trying to steal the sheep. That there is an effort, a concerted, intentional effort by an opposing force to steal that which belongs to God. Does that make sense? You know, they're trying. No one can, if he says, no one can snatch you out of my hand, that tells me that there is someone trying to snatch it out of your hand. And so he told us earlier in John 10 who that is and why that is. And let's read John 10:10, nice and loud together, one of our most famous verses that we quote often here. But John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or have life to the full. And so we know that the thief, we often refer to as the devil. The devil is the liar, the thief, the murderer of old. He is the root of all those things. We remember in context here that in John 10:10, Jesus is saying that the thief could be religion itself, trying to steal and obtain that which it cannot earn and has not earned on its own. But the root of all that selfishness and works-based man puffing himself up on his own abilities is the devil himself. Okay, so that's what he said. Now, we have to understand that there is a conflict here between God and the devil. And just as it is in the spiritual realm, so it is in the physical realm. So we're well aware of conflicts, and that wars are fought and conflict arises over someone's desire to have something that someone else has. And we can apply that. We see all these situations playing out right now in modern time. It has not changed, excuse me, down through the course of history. The problems today are the problems of old, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. It's the same motivations, just rehashed or repackaged. But you know, we look at Russia and Ukraine, we look at China and Taiwan, we can look at Israel and Palestine, and we can even look at this issue of illegal immigration in America. All these situations are because somebody wants something that somebody else has. All right, and this isn't about, you know, politics and world events, but we understand how these events are unfolding and how they apply to us, because it's a reflection of the human condition. Russia, you know, I mean, Putin up there, he looks at Ukraine and says, no, 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 that, you know, when the USSR broke up and Ukraine became independent, he feels that that should, that is invalidated, that Ukraine should be part of Russia, and he wants to annex it. He wants to reclaim it. He's also afraid of the Ukraine joining NATO, and that's what he really doesn't want. He doesn't want them joining the Western alliance, and so we invade it to prevent them from doing that. He wants what Ukraine has. I mean, in all these situations, it always comes down to a matter of resources, money, or political standing on a global status, right? So Russia, Ukraine, China, the same thing, looking at Taiwan, saying, yeah, they're not really independent. They've always belonged to us, and so we're going to reassert that, and we want to, you know, they're saber-rattling right now over there, talking about that, about invading Taiwan, and what is that all about? Resources. It's about blocking their ability to align themselves with the West, with America and the European countries, and also strategically, because of holding the island, it would hold the water, they would control the waterways and all those things. So that's all these things, you know, Israel and Palestine, that conflict is not anything new. That goes back thousands and thousands of years, all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, of course, but also the father of the Arab nation. Abraham was promised that he would have a son, he would become the father of a nation, and when things didn't immediately pan out the way he thought they would, he took matters into his own hands and said, well, maybe if my wife can't conceive, I'll do it through her servant. And so, guys, just as an aside, if your wife ever comes to you and says, hey, we can't conceive, here's my handmaiden, that's a trap, run from it, okay? It's a trap. Right? And so Abraham, you know, conceives, and then, of course, his wife Sarah gets all upset and says, how could you do this to me? And he's kind of like, that was your idea. Wrong thing to say, of course. But anyway, that son becomes Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nation. And then Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the two have hated each other ever since. That's the root of the conflict all the way back then, but especially since 1948, when with the reestablishment of the Jewish nation after the absolute horror and atrocity of the Holocaust, that Gaza Strip down there and that whole area had been contested by the Palestinians, who felt they had a claim to it, but Israel was technically there first. That's a complete simplification of a long-standing process. But we understand what's happening here, right? They want what somebody else has. And even this issue of illegal immigration, I'm all for immigration, just not illegal, right? The simple fact is this: more people want into America than want out because of the opportunity that America presents. Now, whether that's opportunity or now we're looking at free handouts, that's a subject for a different matter, and that's, I'm not even going to get into that. But that's the reality: is they want what America has, and so they want in. Right, all these conflicts as a result of that. So, having said that, conflict is either wanting what somebody else has and going and invading and get it, or defending yourself against somebody who wants what you have. Right. The point of all that is that the spiritual conflict between God and the devil is over the claim to you, to your life, and to your eternal soul. That's what the conflict is about. You belong to the Lord from the beginning, and the devil wants you, and he wants to lay claim to you. He wants what he does not have, and so he invades, and sin entered the world, and as a result, now it all belongs to him by our sin nature, and so God steps in and says, well, we're going to take back what the devil has stolen. That's what the conflict is about, and that conflict began from the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, and has continued down all the way down through today, and will continue until the end of time. And so the devil is trying to steal your life. He's trying to steal what you have in God, in the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about, and the devil wants to steal it from you. He wants to steal that, the abundant life in here and now, and he ultimately wants to steal your eternal soul so that you will be separated from God, right? The thief comes only to steal, kill, destroy. That's what he does. Right, and so Jesus is here when he says, "I'm going to lay my life down, and anybody who believes in me, I will give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." I kind of like Jesus calling his shot here when he steps up to the plate. You know, he's kind of pointing. Doesn't matter what you throw at me. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to hit this one out of the park. And Jesus is foretelling what his ministry is about. He's making it very clear, not just in the immediate of his death and resurrection, but what that's going to do for all of mankind in defeating the devil, right? And so this is an opportunity for, in this conflict that has been being waged for thousands of years, You know, Jesus kind of climbing into the ring here, saying, okay, my turn, you know? And this is, he walks in complete humility, but yet complete confidence, knowing he's about to deliver a knockout blow. Devil's not getting back up from this one, right? And I swear, I didn't even realize it was WrestleMania weekend when I put the ring up there, but there you go. Does the Holy Spirit care about that? Maybe he does. I don't know. Apparently he does. And so he's going to deliver a knockout blow to the devil because he is going to render the devil powerless. Everybody say powerless. The devil is powerless. Go ahead and say that. The devil is powerless. Yeah. How is he going to do that? By dying on the cross for our sin, right? Paying that penalty, and then coming back to life from the dead to defeat the power of death and hell. That was the point of our message last week at Easter. That is the point of the Easter celebration. It is the absolute cornerstone of the Christian faith, that our sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ by his blood. And not only that, he broke the power of death and of hell, the punishments for our sin, when he rose from the dead. And all those who believe in him now are able to inherit those same rights and privileges. Amen? Okay. Well, apparently you don't believe me. Let's read Colossians 2. The Apostle Paul, nice and loud. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of him, having triumphed over them through the cross. All right, so religion holds that the law makes us righteous. See, if I do all these things, if I obey all the rules, and I follow all the traditions and all the rituals, then I'm righteous, then I am blameless, then I am holy. Jesus made it clear that the law doesn't do that. The law simply points out where you fall short. He says, even if you can, by some stretch of the imagination, obey all the letter of the law, he says, I guarantee you, in your mind or in your heart, you've violated the spirit of it by what you thought or how you felt about things. Okay, what you've allowed to perseverate on your mind and think about and pursue, all those things. Okay, he says, everybody has broken the law. There is not one righteous. Everyone is guilty, and therefore everyone is deserving of the punishment. And the punishment for sin, God decreed, would be death physically, death spiritually, and eternal separation in a place called hell. That was the agreement. That's the covenant, right? And so what happens is there is this list of charges that is brought against us by the devil, who comes before the God and says, "See, Tim's got all these things. He did this and he did that, and he used your name in vain, and he stole." And I'm not saying Tim did any of these things, but you know, or Gabe, you know, he did these things, and the devil shows up before God and says, "Aha! See, here's the list of charges, and this is why Gabe or Tim or anybody else deserves to die, and they belong to me." Right? But what happened here, what we see here, is that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that laundry list, the rap sheet against us. He canceled it because it was hostile towards us, and he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He took all those charges that were against you and me and everybody else, he took it and he nailed it to the cross, and it's covered by his blood. And so the devil says, aha, and then he disarmed the rulers because he took that away, and so the sin no longer exists, and so it can't be held against us. And then he makes a public display or a mockery of the devil by triumphing over them, because the devil says, see, here's all these things. Here's all the things that they've done wrong. And God says, let me look at that sheet. Looks at it and goes, there's nothing on here. This sheet is empty because it's covered by my son's blood. Yeah. Let that sink in. Right? The rap sheet is blank. Criminal record query, no record found. And then Jesus makes him look foolish. So the devil puts you and I on trial before God with all the things that we have done wrong, and he presents this list as his evidence and introduces that as Exhibit A, and God says, let me see it. There's nothing on here. Right? And so, because the evidence is tossed out, because there's none there, the evidence is tossed out, the guilty verdict cannot be entered. And because the guilty verdict cannot be entered, there is no longer any fear of the punishment for a guilty verdict. What's the punishment, right? Death and hell. Jesus said, look, there's no damning evidence here. So, innocent. And so there's no, we don't, and that's you and I. So anybody who has said yes, was what Jesus said, if you believe in me, he says, if you allow me to be your good shepherd, he says, then I have removed for you the fear of punishment, because there is nothing that can be held against you anymore. That's called good news. That's what the gospel is. Now it says here, it said there in Colossians that that Jesus had triumphed over them, and that word triumph in the Greek is often translated as victorious, or victory or victorious, and one of the meanings, the literal meanings for triumphed, is to be found superior to or in favor of in a judicial issue. Jesus was victorious in the court of law where you or I were being put on trial. God found him in favor, says, nope, I rule for the defense here. Satan's the prosecutor. In this case, God says, I am ruling in favor of the defense, because Jesus Christ has stood up and wiped out all the evidence, and none exists. Jesus did not lose when he went to the cross and when he came back from the dead. Now, they all thought, and the devil thought he won when he nailed Jesus to the cross. And the scriptures tell us that if the devil knew what he had done, what was going to happen as a result of it, he never would have done it, right? But Jesus emerged victorious, and as a result of that, all those who believe in him are guaranteed the same rights and privileges that he has established. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, became and lived as a man, fully human, just like us, flesh and blood, right? So he went through everything that you and I went through, but through his death and resurrection, he rendered powerless the devil. Everybody say, the devil's powerless. And as a result of that, we do not have to live in fear of death. Fear causes you to act irrationally. What do you do when you see a spider in your house? Kill it. With extreme prejudice. Right? Burn the house down if we have to. Got it, I think. You know, or whatever fear it is that you have. What happens, you know, your breathing gets, you know, and your legs get wobbly, and you're sweating and all that stuff, and you start saying and doing things because fear overrides our rational brain and causes us to do things that we would not normally do. And I don't want to, we're almost out of time here, so I don't want to belabor that, but, you know, anyway. Fear causes you to act irrationally. And what Jesus has done here is take away the biggest fear that we have, the fear of death, the fear of what happens next, the fear of the unknown. He has removed all that, and so we don't have to fear it. And so this is why he can say, why do you fear? Do not fear man, who can only touch your physical body. Fear the Lord. Respect and reverence him who has the power to destroy your soul. But those who, he said, those who believe in me, who trust in me, that I am their good shepherd and they are my sheep and they know my voice and I know them, they don't have to fear death at all. Right? So we do not have to fear the devil, sin, death, or hell, because Jesus has defeated them. He did not lose. He cannot lose. And because he cannot lose, all those who put their trust and their hope and their faith in him cannot lose either. That's you and me. Amen? Amen. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 6, Jesus said this, or we cover this in John 6. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you believe in Jesus, you do not lose in life. What's our responsibility? The only thing we have to do is be obedient. Do what he said. Go through him as the gatekeeper, as the doorway, as the shepherd into the sheep pen of God's kingdom. Go to him in every situation, in every area of your life. And if you do that, then his ways don't lose, because he's already defeated the devil. He's already disarmed him and made a fool of him and removed everything that the devil can use against you. When we lose, what happens? It's because we didn't do things God's way. If we allow fear to creep in, it's because we're not submitting to the shepherd. And listen, Jesus understands the sorrow and pain of death. We're going to see in John chapter 11, we're in John chapter 10. In John 11, it's all about the death of his friend Lazarus. And so he understands. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he knew he's about to do a miracle. And still, he wept and he grieved and all those things. You know, and so this is where I wrestled with the Lord this week, because I started this message earlier in the week and I knew what we were talking about. I thought, okay, great, we're going to talk about overcoming the fear of death. And then this week we have to deal with, you know, losing a dear sister from our own church. You know, and Jenny and I are spending time with the family and going, and I'm sitting there going, really, Lord? This is what you want me to say the week that someone, you know, a dear family in our church is grieving? You know, Jan Nostein went home to be with Jesus on Friday. You know, and our hearts go out to Brian and Sarah. And they're not the only ones. You know, we're having Woody Hunsaker's service on Thursday. Woody and Gene have served here for decades. And life is different as a result. You know, there's a hole in our lives. And listen, Jesus didn't say, don't be sorrowful. There's a big difference between sorrow over death and fear of it. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that, oh, you should just, you know, it's the life, you know, hey, they're gonna, you know, Jan's in a far better place. Woody's in a far better place than we could ever hope to accomplish here on earth. You know, that death didn't win there. Sickness didn't win there. Jesus won. Jesus won because they're healed. They're Revelation 21, he said, look, behold, I've made all things new. Those who believe in me, said, I will wipe every tear from their eye, and I have made all things new. Psalm 23, the Lord is their shepherd. He leads them beside quiet waters. He leads them to green pastures. He restores their soul. Psalm 103, he redeems their life from the pit. And so those things are absolutely true. Why? Because Jesus promised it, and Jesus also said, I'm going to die and come back, and he did, and because he did, and no one else in the human history has ever done that, it validates everything else he said, and so that promise you can take to the bank. That doesn't mean we don't hurt, we don't grieve, that life is vastly, incredibly different now. And so there's a loss. There's a sting here. But he said, but there is a hope. And he says, and you don't have to fear it. You don't have to fear crossing over. You don't have to fear losing a loved one who has put their faith in me. We don't have to go through life with a fear about death. 2 Corinthians 5, let's read what the Apostle Paul said. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul's honest. He says, look, if you get a glimpse of heaven, and if you even get a sliver of a reveal about what God has promised heaven's going to be like, the eternal life, he says, you want to be there, not here. That's far better. So this place, this world is broken and fallen apart, and we deal with sadness and we deal with sin and we deal with ugliness and we deal with brokenness and we deal with sickness and disease and all that stuff. He says, in heaven, there's none of that. So you'd be a fool to not want to go there. That doesn't mean we walk around with a death wish. It doesn't mean we walk around taking foolish chances and putting the Lord to our test and saying, well, God, I'm just going to see how much you really love me. No, we don't. We have a responsibility to live responsibly before the Lord. But yet our spirits are going, yeah, but there's a time coming when I can't wait to be there. You know, and I know Jan said it, that she was tired. Wanted to go home. And so she is. And, you know, this week we'll celebrate and celebrate her life. And we'll grieve together, and you know, things are certainly going to be different. She was a big part of our special services all throughout the years, and you know, that's going to be different now. But we don't have to fear it. We don't have to, poor Jan. No, poor Woody. No, praise God. A little jealous, to be honest. A little Rob's going to go, yeah. A little jealous, man. Like they've been made new. They don't have to deal with all this stuff anymore. They're in a place. You know, fields of glory and having a good time with Jesus, and that's what it's all about. So for those who belong to Jesus, death is not the end, but it is the beginning. It is the beginning. There is no scenario in which the devil ultimately wins. There's no end game in which the devil goes, aha, he's already been knocked out. He's already been rendered powerless. He can't use sin and death and hell and judgment against you. He can't, right? Rap sheet's clean if you've said yes to Jesus. And nothing can change that. The only power the devil has in your life is that which you give him. That which you allow him to have. We live in a culture of fear. Everywhere you go, it's just pervasive. They want fear. And what does fear do? Fear keeps you locked up. It keeps you bound up. Keeps you immobile. You know, we're like those fainting goats. You know, Jenny mentioned the lion who prowls about like a roaring lion. You know, and whenever I hear that verse about the roaring lion, the prowling lion that is the devil, I pick. You know what the fainting goats look like, right? You ever seen those? You know, some big noise and it goes, you know, and it just like, well, that's what the devil tries to do to you. He puffs himself up, you know, like Simba, like young Simba in the Lion King, you know, trying to rally so that, you know, so us as sheep or goats go, ah. But then, you know, then daddy shows up. And Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he lets loose, man, the devil, he's got nowhere else to go. He has no recourse, nothing available to him. It's over. Fight's over. You know, FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. We live in a culture of that. We fear of, oh man, we see what somebody else has, and we want it. Oh man, that's the biggest. If there's the biggest fear of missing out, it's missing out on eternity. That's the one you don't want to miss out on. Everything else, secondary. That's the one you don't want to miss out on. So when you follow the shepherd's voice, you are under his guidance and protection, and the thief cannot steal you away. Right? Jesus said, if the thief wants to get in the sheep pen, he's got to go through me. Bring it. We're out of time, so you don't get to hear me sing. But I love this. You know, I love we sang this at Easter, you know. Come join the song of all the redeemed, because we're free, free forever, amen, when death was arrested and my life began. Do you live with the courage and the peace of knowing that Jesus doesn't lose? Music team, you guys want to come on up here? I'm going to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so we celebrate communion, and I think, it's completely appropriate to do this. Before Jesus went to the cross, the night before he went to the cross, knowing what he was going to endure, knowing what was going to happen, and also knowing what he was going to bring about as a result of it. He spent some time with his friends, and they shared a meal together. And that night, Jesus, with his friends, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. So every time we gather together, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or wherever you are at home, every time, this is why you say grace. Every time you eat the meal, he says, remember me, what I've done for you. He took the cup, he said, take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant was based on the law that everyone broke. He said, the new covenant is based on my blood, and the new covenant is between me and the Father. And because my blood covers you, you're in it, and so you can't break it. This is the blood of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins for all mankind forever. The Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this meal and you drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he returns again. And so there was great hope and great promise in what Jesus has done. And so it's an open invitation to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. The ushers will lead you row by row. If you need assistance, just let them know. They'll come, they'll bring it right to you. But as you come up this morning, I'm going to encourage you and even challenge you. If you are living in fear, either fear of sin, fear of a hurt, a habit, an addiction, a thing that you can't break free of, or if you're living in fear of the ultimate, the fear of death, that as you come and you tear off a good, nice big chunk of bread here and you dip it in the juice, you take it back to your seat, that you make a commitment or a prayer before the Lord that says, I don't have to fear because of what you have done for me. Because, Jesus, you don't lose, ever. So before we come to the table, I'm going to ask everyone here to close their eyes for just a minute. If you have never before said yes to a relationship with Jesus, if you don't have the security of knowing that you would live forever in heaven, but you want it. You want to live in peace and comfort and security, both in the here and now and the life that is to come. If that's your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and look at me. Anybody making that decision? Okay. Let's pray, if you would. Repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me, for giving your life, for spilling your blood for me. Thank you for your victory when you rose from the dead and rendered powerless the devil. He's got nothing he can use against me anymore. So I don't have to live in fear of him. I don't have to live in fear of death. Because, Lord Jesus, you never lose. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.